Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Beginning with our Old Testament reading from the book of Psalms. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offerings shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, and I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And then from the New Testament reading for the Gospel of Matthew. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Father God, as your word has been read, your infallible, inerrant word, and now as your word is being proclaimed, Lord, we pray for spiritual discernment, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And later today in the sermon, we'll learn more what that means. That one of the effects of idolatry on the mind of people is that it causes us to have ears, but like idols, we can't hear. Like idols, we may have eyes, but we can't spiritually see and discern. So we pray, Lord, that as your people, that, Father, again, that you would give us this illumination of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask for this, not so we can just have knowledge, but knowledge that changes us, that we may have an impact, or that you, Lord, would have an impact on us, that we will never be the same. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Last Sunday in chapter 1, verse 2, we heard a warning from Jesus. And the warning went this way: beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. Not that there's anything wrong with practicing your righteousness, but beware of that in order, Jesus says, to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father is in heaven. Now, as I shared last Sunday, this is a warning about religious hypocrisy. The particular hypocrisy of this sort of hypocrisy was a different type of hypocrisy. As I shared in Scripture, there's in the Gospels basically three sorts of different kinds of hypocrisy. And Jesus here in this text deals with one particular kind of hypocrisy. It's a type of hypocrisy that is flashy, a sort of hypocritical faith, a faith that, yes, expresses itself in good works, in practicing righteousness, but the problem is, it's not for the glory of God. That's the issue. It's about the glory of self. It's not about God being promoted, but ourselves being promoted. And last Sunday, we dealt with three sort of practices that were common in the ancient world and common today. Those particular practices, as I shared with you, was almsgiving, giving to the poor, the practice of prayer, as well as the practice of fasting. This morning, I'm going to pick up again on the second example that Jesus gave last week about prayer. Last week, we dealt with prayer, but we didn't deal with the nature of prayer. Today, we're going to start dealing with the nature of prayer. Jesus is going to be talking about how prayer can be abused. Now, last week, we realized that prayer can be abused by religious people. The example of this was the Pharisees. The Pharisees were religious people, and though they were religious, they had hypocritical prayers. They were religious. However, it was hypocritical, and this is what Jesus emphasized. But here this morning, Jesus is going to take a shift. He's going to go from the hypocritical prayers of religious people, and now Jesus is going to talk about prayers given by irreligious people, prayers given by what we would call pagan people. And in the Bible, there's really two types of people. There was the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew were people that were part of the covenant of God. And like anything else, with the Jews, you had those who were genuinely had a relationship with God and those that were disingenuous. That was the Jew, but in biblical understanding, there's another set of people, and they were understood to be sort of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are people who are the irreligious, the folk that do not have a relationship with God. And as Jesus shares here this morning, those people pray as well. We read it this morning where Jesus says this. In verse 7, Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your heavenly Father, or your Father knows what you need before you ask." And then in verse 9, Jesus says this, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven." From there, Jesus goes on and gives us a model prayer, how to pray. This morning, I'm going to talk about that. I'm not going to go through the entire Lord's Prayer. I'm going to take my time for the weeks to come. But I am going to talk about the nature of prayer. This morning, my thesis statement is this. God calls you and me as Christians to pray. It's not optional. It's commanded by Christ. We are commanded to pray, but here's the thing. How do we pray? How do we pray? This morning I'm going to deal with the issue of how to pray, how to approach God. A lot of people assume that you can just approach God any way you want. We realize in this text that as we pray to God, we have to approach God a certain way. So there's two types of prayers I'm going to talk about this morning. The first one is this, the pagans. My question here is, how do pagans pray? A pagan would be somebody, in biblical parlance, would be an unbeliever. Someone who's not a person of the book. Someone who maybe doesn't go to church. Someone who might be a good person, but, you know, just religion is not their thing. And I can also apply it to false religions. Anything that's not Christian. So how do the unconverted person pray? Or how does the pagan pray? Jesus deals with that. But secondly, we're going to talk about then how should Christians pray? How should we approach God? Now, obviously, it shouldn't be the way that the Gentile pagans do it, but how should we do it? So if you're following along, these are the two questions that I will answer this morning, then I will conclude by summarizing all of this. So let's look at verse 7, if you would. Verse 7. How do Gentiles, how do unconverted people pray? Verse 7. Jesus says to us, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. You ever been around people? When they pray, just use a lot of words. Repetition, repetition, repetition. This is what Jesus is addressing. Jesus last week was addressing the religious hypocrites, those who misuse the purpose of prayer. But here this morning, Jesus changes from not the misuse of the purpose of prayer, but the misuse of the nature of prayer by unbelievers. So what is prayer? Understand this very simply. Prayer is an essential element of worship. Prayer is an essential element of worship. In fact, prayer is a means of grace. If we want to grow in our faith and get closer to God, there's something that we have to do, and that's pray. And prayer is not something disassociated from worship. Every time you pray, it is an act of worship. Just like reading the Word is an act of worship, and meditating on the Word is an act of worship, and proclaiming the Word and receiving the Word is an act of worship. Likewise, prayer is an act of worship, both private prayer and public prayer. And let me say this too. All human beings worship. All human beings. There is no human being that has ever existed, that will ever exist, that does not worship. But the question before us is, what are they worshiping? Or who are they worshiping? In the Bible, it says there's really only two types of worshipers. Those who worship the true God of creation, and those who worship the false gods of creation. We either worship creation, or we either worship the God of creation. Proof of that is in Romans 1:25. Listen to what Paul says. Because they, he's talking about the pagan, the Gentile, the non-believer, because they exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So understand this. When we pray, we are praying either to creation or we are praying to the God of creation. We are either worshiping creation or we're worshiping the God of creation. So when we pray to creation, we are, for instance, praying to idols. And what's an idol? An idol is something that we create. An idol can be a graven image, something that we make and bow down to. Or, this is important, or an idol can be an idea or an image in our mind. And if we have an image in our mind that's not the true God, the Bible says we are worshiping the imaginations of our mind. Now here's another question. When we do this, what happens to us? Think about this. In ancient Israel, idols replaced the true God. In ancient Israel, they had religious nature and religious sort of idols. There was the religion of Baal, which is the god of thunder. There was the religion of Asherah. And these gods replaced the true God in ancient Israel. Today we have false religious systems, things like Mormonism. You know, the God that the Mormons worship is not the God of the Bible. The God of Mormonism is a figment of their imagination. The God of Mormonism was a man or a woman just like we were or are right now. And also the Jesus that the Mormons worship was a brother or is a brother of Satan. And not only Mormonism, all religions. You got Islam, that's a different God. We've got Buddhism, that's a different God. All of these idols. But you know, idolatry can not only be religious in nature, but it can also be secular. A lot of people think that atheism is not a religion, but atheism is a religion. Agnosticism is religion. Humanism is a religion. What do they all have in common? Both ancient false religions, modern false religions, both religious idolatry and secular idolatry, what they have in common is that it's a worship of creation. Creation, like worshiping money, worshiping sex, worshiping position, worshiping power, worshiping science, worshiping technology, worshiping the state. Ancient Rome was worshipped. You know, in our modern era, during the Soviet Union, when they threw God out, guess what the communists told the people that they had to worship? The state. What about the environment? Today, a lot of environmentalists, they don't worship, not all, but there's a number of environmentalists who replace God for the environment, and they're worshiping the environment. What happens to a person when they worship creation? I want you to write down, if you're taking notes, Psalms 115. This is an important psalm. It tells us what happens to the mind of people. What happens to people when they worship idols, false gods? In verse 8, listen to what it says, the psalmist. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Now look at verse 8. This is what happens. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Unquote. There's a saying that goes, you are what you eat. Well, it's true about worship. Here the psalmist is saying, and God is saying, you become what you worship. If you worship an idol, you become like that idol, spiritually mute, spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, spiritually paralyzed. In Romans 1:21, Paul describes it this way, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God and give thanks to him, but they became, watch what Paul says, futile in their thinking. That phrase, futile in their thinking, is actually one Greek word. It's from the Greek word moros, which we get our term, English term, moron. That's what happens. We become morons. This speaks to the spiritual effects of idolatry on our mind. Have you ever wondered what else explains otherwise intelligent people who graduate from medical school can then practice the dark medicine of abortion? You ever wonder that? How can reasonably smart people do things that just doesn't make sense? How do you make sense out of a culture like Germany that gave in to the false idolatry of Nazism? Germany, who had the greatest scientists, the greatest engineers, they had the greatest philosophers, and by the way, the greatest theologians? Martin Luther, anyone? The greatest civilization? Can you explain how a mind like that can become so perverted to where it doesn't work? This is why idolatry is dangerous. So when Jesus describes the prayers of unconverted people, he describes prayers that are mindless. Look at verse 7 of chapter 6. Jesus says, when you pray, do not heap up, what he says, empty phrases as the Gentiles do. That term, empty phrases, is an interesting term. It means words that have no meaning. It literally means lips that have no mind. Mindless. Beloved, Jesus calls us to have a mind that is not thoughtless, but a mind that is full of thought. That's the difference in pagan meditation and Christian meditation. You know, anybody ever take yoga? Anybody ever been involved in meditation? You know how pagans meditate? They take their brain, set it off to the side, They empty it. They become mindless. Beloved, that's pagan. As Christians, you know how we're to meditate? We're called to meditate by filling our minds with the Word of God. An empty mind is a dangerous thing. That's how the pagans worship. Jesus says, do not be like them. Interesting warning. I would expect Jesus to tell us as Christians, don't be like the Pharisees. But he warns us, don't be like the Gentiles. So if we're not to be like the Gentiles, then how should we pray? This takes me to my second point. How should we pray as Christians? When context, obviously Jesus is telling us that unlike the pagan, we have to fill our minds up with correct doctrine. And not only that, Jesus tells us that our prayers need to be sincere and thoughtful. Jesus says, pray then like this. How do we pray? Watch what Jesus says. We begin with this, our Father in heaven. That's it. Before you ever pray, Jesus says, this is the gateway to prayer. Now, next week and the weeks to come, we will study the prayer in more in depth, all the petitions. There are, in fact, 6 petitions. Today, we're not going to deal with those. But before we ask God of anything, there's something that we've got to get straight in our mind. One, there is a God who's our Father who is in heaven. A God who is our Father who is in heaven. What does that mean? Well, think about this. In this prayer, on the one hand, Jesus wants us to know that God is our Father. This simply means that God is personal and God is accessible. In other words, you can approach God. But not only is God as our Father, but please get this. He says he's our Father where? Not upstairs. He's not our buddy. He's God where? In heaven. This means this. This means that as we pray to God, as we approach God, understand that God is also transcendent and God is holy. In other words, when we come to God, we have to understand these almost two opposite views. One, that God is accessible, that God is personal, yet God is way beyond us. God is transcendent. God is holy. And we have to hold both of those doctrines together. Jesus is teaching us basically that our doctrine of God is essential. Doctrine is important. Why? Because true doctrine gives rise to good thoughts and good behavior and good practices. However, false doctrine gives rise to evil thoughts, evil behavior, and evil practices. This is why it is important for us to have a theology of prayer, and Jesus gives us this theology of prayer. So understand that truth matters. But what happens? What happens if our theology is a little off? For instance, what happens first if we have an understanding that God is personal, that God is accessible, but yet we forget that God is transcendent, that God is holy? You know what we've done? We've created an idol of God in our mind. We've created an imagination. We've created a God that we can manipulate. We created a God that is familiar. And unfortunately, in so many churches today across America, most of our prayers are idolatrous. Why do I say that? A few years ago, there was a song by Garth Brooks. Any Garth Brooks fans? Garth Brooks had a famous song called Unanswered Prayers. And you remember that song, he referred to God as what? Anybody? The man up what? The man upstairs. Really? The man upstairs? No wonder it's entitled Unanswered Prayers, because such a God doesn't have ears to hear. If you pray to the God upstairs, guess what? You're praying to yourself. It's idolatry. Today we hear people meaning well, but they refer to God as the big man. God is my co-pilot. I really hate that one. God is my homeboy. God is my golf buddy. Some people refer to Jesus as just JC. Beloved, you know John was friends with Jesus. When Jesus and John would sit down at the table, they would lean together like that. John knew Jesus at a very intimate level. But you know, it's interesting when you go to, for instance, in Revelation 1:17, and John sees the glorified Jesus, you know what he does? It says that he says here in 1:17, I fell at my feet as though dead. Isn't it amazing? You know, if we saw Jesus in his full glory this morning, we wouldn't be calling him, hey, JC, how are you doing? We would fall on our faces as dead. So let us not forget that. That when Jesus says when we are to pray to God the Father, we are to emphasize that God is in heaven. That God is holy. That God is transcendent. But secondly, let us not forget this. Let us not forget that God is also personal. Let us not forget that God is accessible. What happens if we worship a transcendent, holy God, but yet we do not have access to that God? Yet we do not have a personal relationship with God. What happens to such prayers? What happens with somebody who is not born again, who doesn't have access to God? What happens to their prayers? The Bible tells us such prayers are not heard by God. Because God is too transcendent. God is too holy. What do I mean? I mean is this. In the Bible, it tells us that in the early days of humanity, before there was sin, that Adam and Eve and all of humanity had access to God, a personal relationship with God. In fact, it described that environment as a garden. And really, a lot of theologians will say this garden was also a temple because the presence of God was there. And what were people doing in the presence of a holy God? Well, what all people would do in the presence of a holy God. They were having communion and union together. Adam and Eve would just walk and talk with God, a holy God. But something happened, the Bible said, something called sin. And when sin came into the world from the disobedience of Adam, the Bible says that personal relationship, that accessibility of God was cut off. And it said that Adam and Eve and every other human being since was driven out from the garden. Driven from the garden. That no longer could they walk and talk with a holy God. And the Bible says us that man had been condemned ever since. But yet there was good news. In Genesis 3:15, it talks about the Messiah that was going to come. It said that the Messiah would come to do something as a mediator. It says, as our mediator, it says that Jesus would come and bring together a holy and a transcendent God and a sinful, cut-off man and bring us all together to be with Him. When Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, in the life, what did he mean? Jesus says, I am the way to the Father. How did he do it? Jesus came as a man, though he was God, and he lived a perfect life, and he obeyed the law. He kept the law for you. He kept the law so perfectly that when he died on the cross, all that righteousness was given to you and me. And not only that, that Jesus died on the cross, and his shed blood made it allowable that we and our sins can be forgiven. Beloved, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, but also just important, there's benefits to the gospel of Jesus. And those benefits are this, that we become regenerate, born again, that we have a new heart. Another benefit is the righteousness of Christ becomes ours. Another benefit is that God changes us, God sanctifies us. But there's another benefit, and I don't want us to miss it. That other benefit is adoption. Adoption. Beloved, People have an idea today that all human beings are children of God, and that's a lie. Human beings by nature are not children of God. In fact, the Bible tells us that by nature, we are children of wrath. By nature, we're in fact children of Satan. That's hard, isn't it? Children of Satan. And what Jesus does, he rescues us from the jaws of Satan, the jaws of the power of sin and death. He rescues us and he adopts us into the family of God. And by virtue of that, we become children of God. In John 1, 12, 13, John says it this way. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Did you get that? Beloved, Jesus becomes that great mediator. Jesus is the one that makes it possible for us to have access to God. This is why the Christian religion is the only true religion in the world, because it is the only religion where Jesus is the mediator that takes sinful man and brings him back into the garden to have a relationship with God the Father. Only through Jesus Christ that we can pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." So in conclusion, Jesus is teaching us all that our Father is how we should begin our prayers. And without this gateway to God, all of our petitions to God are meaningless. If God this morning is not your Father, if this morning for the first time in your life you realize that you do not have that closeness with God as your Father, that you feel that God is disconnected from you, you feel for the first time that God is hidden, for the first time that God is wholly other, that God is unknowable, that God is too holy and too transcendent. If that is you this morning, there's good news. The good news is this: repent. Repent of your sins and trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. Confess your sins and profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And beloved, you will be adopted into the family of God, and you can have union and communion with that holy and righteous God. But for all of us here this morning who are, we know that we're saved by the blood of Jesus, that we are children by virtue of the gift of the Holy Spirit of adoption. Let me close with this great hope from Tim Keller. I don't quote Keller all the time, but I do like this quote from him. Though we are more sinful, though we are more flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to believe, yet at the same time, we are more loved and we are more accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope. Isn't that a great love? As Paul says in Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger, or the sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height, nor death, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that good news? And all of God's people say, amen. Let us pray. Lord, as we come to you in our prayers today and throughout the week, we realize that through this model prayer from our Lord Jesus, we learn a very important gateway to prayer. And it's the doctrine. It's the doctrine, Lord, that you are at one time holy and transcendent in heaven, yet through Jesus Christ and Christ alone, that we have personal access to you, that we can come before your throne. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being our mediator. And we thank you, Lord, that when armed with this truth, that when we come to you in our petitions, as we will learn for the weeks to come, that we can be confident that, Lord, that when we pray, that you will truly answer our prayers. Lord, help us not to be like the hypocrites, as we learned last Sunday, who pray for the applause and the pandering to the audience. But Lord, also help us not to be like the pagan. Help us, Lord, not to be like them with our empty words, that we use these cliches all the time, this Christianese that has no meaning in our heart. Lord, help us to be formed and informed by your word, to have a correct doctrine, so that we can have a correct view of you, and that correct view will guide our worship, including our prayer. Lord, our prayers, we want them to be effective. And Lord, we know, Lord, that this is the way that our prayers become efficacious. So we thank you, Lord, for teaching us how to pray. In Jesus we pray. Amen.